Belgic Confession, Article 34, paragraphs 4 and 5. Therefore we believe that every man who is earnestly studious of obtaining life eternal ought to be but once baptized with this only baptism without ever repeating the same, since we cannot be born twice. Neither doth this baptism avail us only at the time when the water is poured upon us and received by us, but also through the whole course of our life. Therefore we detest the error of the Anabaptists, who are not content with the one only baptism they have once received, and moreover condemn the baptism of the infants of believers, who we believe ought to be baptized and sealed with the sign of the covenant, as the children in Israel formerly were circumcised upon the same promises which are made unto our children. And indeed Christ shed his blood no less for the washing of the children of the faithful than for adult persons. Therefore they ought to receive the sign and sacrament of that which Christ hath done for them, as the Lord commanded in the law, that they should be made partakers of the sacrament of Christ's suffering and death shortly after they were born, by offering for them a lamb, which was a sacrament of Jesus Christ. Moreover, what circumcision was to the Jews, that baptism is to us and to our children. And for this reason, Paul calls baptism the circumcision of Christ. I want to impress on you the Bible's own teaching regarding the children of believers in the New Testament age. And so, we've looked at 9 chapters in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel on the inclusion of children in the covenant of God and the kingdom of God in the New Testament age as prophesied. Last week, we moved to the 4 gospel accounts on little children or little ones or babes or sucklings or unborn babies or infants or lambs, all of these being different ways in which the children of believers now in the church in Israel are spoken of in the texts we considered. They were 8 scriptures, and I am going now to reduce them to 10 points, and if I were able to write them on the board, I would do so, because you could reduce them to bullet points. And all those who like bullet points will like this. Some bullet points summarizing last week. 1. The children of believers are models to adults regarding salvation with respect to their humility, Matthew 18 verse 4, and passivity, Mark 10 verse 15, and therefore, as models to adults of salvation, they are themselves saved. The elect ones now. 2. The children of believers are said by Jesus to believe in him, the little ones. Matthew 18 verse 6, referring first of all to the bond or root of faith that is in them, which means they're regenerated and therefore to be viewed as such by us. 3. The children of believers, little ones, are protected by angels, Matthew 18 verse 10, and therefore saved, Hebrews 1 verse 14. 4. Christ came to save the little ones by his incarnation and cross, Matthew 18 verse 11, and therefore he saves them. 5. There is, according to Christ's teaching in Matthew 18 verse 14, an irresistible will or desire of God to save the elect little ones of believers, and therefore they are saved. 6. Since Jesus, in Matthew 21 verse 16, quotes Psalm 8 verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise, Jesus believes in the regeneration of the elect children of believers, which enables them to praise God. 7. John the Baptist, the covenant child of godly Zacharias and Elizabeth, even when he was in the womb, leapt for joy, with joy being a fruit of the Holy Spirit, therefore he was regenerate, and his joy was in the presence of Jesus Christ. 8. There is a multi-generational covenant with Abraham, in effect, in the New Testament age, according to the Blessed Virgin Mary in Luke 1, verses 50 and 55. 9. The children of believers and even infants, that's the word Luke uses, are in the kingdom of God, and they can't be in it except they're born again, Jesus teaches in John 3, and blessed by Jesus the Messiah, and therefore saved. And 10, building upon and explaining Jesus' words in John 21, verse 15, feed my lambs, we know that the children of believers are sheep, not goats, are little baby sheep, are born to sheep, not born to goats, have life, and therefore are regenerated, and need to be and can be fed by God's word, and Jesus calls them my lambs. You are my people, I am your God. Jesus, in effect, says regarding the children of believers, I'm your Savior, and you are my sheep, or for you, you're my lambs. Establishing that the covenant of believers, as Jesus understood and taught it, was with believers and their seed. And when Jesus says this to Peter, since Peter is going to be launched forth into his work in the book of Acts and afterwards, he's teaching, therefore, that there are lambs in the post-Pentecost New Testament age. Lambs being explained as I've just done. Those are our 10 bullet points. Do you like them? Like those 10 bullet points? Good. This week, which is our last week before family visitation, we're going to continue moving through the New Testament canon as arranged in our Bibles. I had expected when I was putting my notes down that we would get into Acts and then make our way Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians 4 through the New Testament epistles. The only question in my mind was how far we would get in the epistles. Can anyone guess how far we're going to get tonight?
We're not going to get Acts finished.
That's too negative, Brian. We are going to get Acts finished, but we're actually not going to get to the New Testament epistles because there's so much in Acts. And then we're going to pick it up where we began, at least this is my plan at the minute. In September, we'll start with Romans. The goal in doing this, with the four Gospels, tonight Acts, and then in September onwards, Lord willing, other New Testament books from Romans onwards, the goal is to give you more proof. I want to bury you in proof, as it were. I want to show you that there are way more passages in the New Testament too than you have ever realized would teach our position. I want to dispel forever the notion, well, you know, we only have two or three passages and we have to make them stretch and it's very, very difficult and it's a real struggle. No, I want to show you that this goes through the warp and woof of the New Testament. It's found in many New Testament books. All you need is eyes to see. That is, you need to interpret Scripture with Scripture, which is the Reformed hermeneutic. This covenant with believers in their seed is not only taught in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament age, and in the New Testament scriptures themselves. As I said, tonight we are in Acts. And our first passage, anybody guess the first passage we're going to deal with in Acts? No. Good guess, Lily. Because we read Acts 11.
No.
Acts 2, verse 39. That's our first passage. Acts 2, verse 39, which is just four pages over in my Bible from our last reference, John 21, verse 15. Just four pages over, and there you have it again. Acts 2, verse 39 says, Peter, addressing the crowd on the day of Pentecost, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." How many parties receive the promise according to this verse?
Three.
There are three recipients of the promise, not two. First of all, you have the Jews up for that day of Pentecost, the promises to you, and we have the Gentiles to all that are afar off, and that's biblical language, Old and New Testament, for the Gentiles. They were far off from the covenants and from God, and the Jews were near God and his promises. And then the children, the promises unto you and to your children, don't leave that bit out, and to all that are afar off. And then this phrase, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. If this refers to the external call, the proclamation of the gospel, it simply means that the promise is proclaimed to them. They hear it. And if it refers to the internal call, which is what I believe, it means that the promise is realized in them. We don't need to get into that now, but as I say, the standard biblical and reformed position is it refers to the internal call. What is the content of the promise? The promise is unto you. What is it that's promised in this passage?
Salvation.
Brian says salvation.
Gift of the Holy Spirit.
Gift of the Holy Spirit is a better way of saying it. It boils down to basically the same thing.
Verse 38.
Yes, Marco's got the proof for it. Verse 38 says, ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you. And the promise therefore refers to the Holy Spirit as promised as a gift by God to his people. The Holy Spirit as the one poured out by the exalted Christ at God's right hand. Now, since no one doubts that God gives his Holy Spirit to believing Jews and to believing Gentiles, we're going to focus on the promise of the Spirit to the elect children of believers. Can you think of any of the passages in the three longest Old Testament passages, prophets, which promise the Holy Spirit to the children of believers in the New Testament age?
Joel,
that's a good answer, Marco. We'll start with Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44, verse 3. Isaiah 44, verse 3. God says, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. They shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourse. And then one will say, and another will say, I belong to the Lord, and I'm part of his kingdom or church of Israel. And so when Peter says the promise is to you and to your seed, the promise of the Holy Spirit, well, Isaiah 44, you see, has already promised the Holy Spirit to believers and their seed and their offspring. Isaiah 59 is another passage that proves our point. Isaiah 59, verse 20, refers to the Redeemer who comes to Zion, a reference to Jesus Christ, as Romans 11 proves. And then we read, verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my covenant that is upon thee, O Christ, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, that's believers, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, that's the children of believers, saith the Lord from henceforth and forever. There's a promise of God with the word and spirit upon believers and their seed with the coming of the Redeemer who is Christ. If you turn to Ezekiel, we have another passage. Ezekiel 37. This should be revision for you. The second half of verse 25 reads, they and their children and their children's children forever shall dwell therein, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. David is Christ. They're going to dwell, they and their children. So that's Christ coming. Verse 24 then adds, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And remember we said that Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 36 develop the same promise of the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of the covenant. Well then Ezekiel 36 verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you. This explains why the obedience described in Ezekiel 37. I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And this therefore refers, putting the two passages together, to the spirit being put in believers and their children and their children's children forever in the reign of Christ, the kingdom of God, so that they keep God's commandments. And then, besides these passages from Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, on the children of believers, the 10 bullet points that I mentioned earlier tonight, all fit with this idea, because you can't be regenerate and you can't have joy and you can't bring praise to God and you can't be saved and you can't be in the kingdom without the Holy Spirit being in you. So this is why Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost, the promise of the Spirit is to your children, fits with all these other promises in the prophets and in Christ's own teaching. And then as Marco says, verses 16 and 17, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And here it's referring to a temporary gift of direct revelation. You see visions, you dream dreams, then you pass it on by way of prophecy. At the start of the New Testament age, in the apostolic days, which is a harbinger and a pointer to a far greater and permanent gift, the gift of the prophetic witness of believers, all believers, who testify the truth of the scriptures. And this is a quotation of Joel 2, verse 28. Now, why are no infant baptisms recorded in Acts 2, even though the promise is to you, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children? Why no infant baptisms recorded here?
Because that was just the beginning of the New Testament church. The adults were just coming in, Gentiles. Am I right?
No. You're taking the style of it, though.
Well, this one is assumed because it's household.
Okay, it's assumed. As my answer, Norbert.
Is it something to do with the feast that only the adults went up to that specific feast? There?
Yes, this is Pentecost. This is a pilgrimage feast. Only adult males were required. Women and children were not required to go up to the feast. They could go up, but this is a one-day pilgrimage feast. So it's the least worthwhile pilgrimage feast to bring up women and children. Let's move to our next passage. Anyone guess the next passage in Acts? Acts 3, 24 and 25, which reads, Peter's sermon by the beautiful gate just before he gets arrested. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Now, verse 25 refers to the covenant, and the saying to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And the substance of that promise, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, occurs in at least three or four passages in Genesis in the Abrahamic narrative. But it first of all occurs in Genesis 12 verse 3, very near the start of the Abrahamic narrative, the first recorded promise of God to Abraham. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Now, in Genesis 12, verse 3, and with respect to the other passages in the Abrahamic narrative that refer to this promise. In not one of them is it specifically said there and then, or even in that chapter, that this was a covenant promise. But Acts 3 says, verse 25, the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and then in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. So here's this covenant that God made with Abraham. And the covenant which God made with Abraham certainly includes and cannot but include and cannot exclude Genesis 17 verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And if you look up the word covenant in a concordance and turn to Genesis, you'll see that the word covenant there occurs 13 times. It doesn't occur in chapter 12. It occurs once in chapter 15 and maybe once or twice elsewhere. But 13, way more than half, way more than three quarters of the references to covenant are Genesis 17 in the Abrahamic narrative. So Acts 3 says, that speaks of Acts 3 verse 25 speaks of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. This covenant includes, and it can't but include, the promise to believers and their seed. Now, what does Peter preach here? Does Peter preach here about this covenant that by the way, Jews, I'm preaching the Messiah, but there has been, because you ought to understand God's covenant in the New Testament age, there is now a significant omission from the covenant made with our fathers in the Old Testament. I refer to the covenant with Abraham, and I'm including in there Genesis 12 verse 3, though the word covenant isn't used, but Peter's of course right. But the chapter that mentions 13 times the covenant, and the chapter that's all about the covenant, Genesis 17, which has right at the heart of it, the covenant with believers and their seed, that's being left out. Is this what Peter preaches? No. Look at again at verse 25. Verse 25 says, ye are the children of the prophets. You're the children of the prophets. Now, did the prophets teach that children of believers are included in the covenant? And did they teach that they would be included in the covenant in the New Testament? You know the answer. Verse 25 again says, the covenant which God made with our fathers. Now, did the covenant that God made with our fathers include the children of believers? Yes. Then he says, saying unto Abraham, this covenant, did this covenant with Abraham include the children of believers in the covenant? Now, look with me at verse 24. Verse 24 says, this is enough to throw J.N. Darby and the whole dispensationalist movement into a complete dead faint. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, that is every last one of them, yea, all the prophets from Samuel forward to Samuel, David, Solomon, the four major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, and so on. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. And I say this is enough to drive J.N. Darby up the wall, because J.N. Darby and dispensationalism and the Schofield Reference Bible says that the Old Testament prophets did not predict the New Testament age. Peter says, all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, they have likewise foretold of these days. And when Peter says that, the prophets have spoken about these days, what does Isaiah 40 or 44 or 49 or 54 or 59 or 60 or 61 say about these days? They say the children are included. Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37, Joel 2 also teach that the children of believers are in the New Testament days. Now, Yea, and all these prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. These days are the post-Pentecost days, because Acts 3 is, wait for it, after Acts 2. And Acts 2 verse 17 says that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the day of Pentecost, thus begins the last days. This is the New Testament age. Acts 3:24 says that Samuel and all the prophets afterwards have spoken about these last days after Pentecost, the New Testament age. And they've told us, and I've quoted about 10 chapters, 10 or 12 chapters that refer to the children of believers as being saved. And then Peter says, you are the children of the prophets, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel. And you are the children of the covenant which God made with the fathers, saying unto Abraham. And what was that covenant that God made with the fathers? Acts 3, 24 and 25 teaches the inclusion of the children of believers in God's covenant as carried over into the New Testament age. Any thoughts or comments on that?
Yeah, this is actually one of the main points that convinced me of covenantal theology, because all the Baptist literature could not give any evidence of why the subjects of baptism are restricted. They basically say, oh, it's a new dispensation. Yeah, but that doesn't prove that the children of believers are excluded from the sacrament.
No, it doesn't. By the way, let's go to Psalm 102, picking up on a point that Marco made there. The Baptists say that the covenant is changed, and that in the new covenant, the children of believers are excluded. Well, here's Psalm 102, which we sang, one of the clearest teachings in the Bible on the immutability or unchangeableness of God. Everything in this world changes. They grow old and die like human beings, and things fade and decay. The things that are most permanent in this world are the heavens and the earth. Things change in the heavens and on the earth, but the heaven and the earth are less changeable. They still change. But the Bible says that heaven and the earth are going to experience a massive change when they're transformed into the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 102 says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. So unlike everything in the world, and the heavens and the earth, they change. God is not changed. He is the same. And then, flowing out of the immutability of God, is this immutability of God now throughout all the ages, including even the entry of the new heavens and new earth, then it states, the children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. The immutability of God means that he doesn't change his covenant and take the children of believers out of their covenant.
In fact, Baptists have to say, oh, but there are two covenants, and they fall into dispensational. I mean, not full-blown dispensational, but in principle.
Yes. Let's turn now to Acts 16, verse 14 and verse 15, which is a wet passage. Acts 16, 14 and 15. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, a couple of questions. First of all, how many parties are said here to believe?
One.
Namely?
Lydia.
One party is said to believe in verse 14. Lydia, God opens her heart so that she understands that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, so that she attends and gives heed to the things which Paul had taught. So one party believes. How many parties are said here to be baptized?
Two.
Namely,
Lydia
and her household. Now, when it says Lydia and her household, I take that to mean she is the head of it. It's her household, which means she has no husband living. Her household. Now, let me give you an example of the wrong question and the right question. And I'm not just saying this is the wrong question because we don't like that question or it doesn't go where we want to go. I mean, it's fundamentally wrong. Here is an example of a wrong question. And invariably, it's the question you get. And namely, but how do you know the ages of the household members? And that's a total blind alley. I mean, that's, let's have an argument now about something the Bible doesn't say. Was there a 3-year-old or a 9-year-old, and was there a girl there who was 10? And what about her two wee brothers, and one was 6 months and another one was 4 years?
I have a question then.
Uh-huh.
Right, that will, how do you, where does it say that those in the house were of the age of understanding, where they actually made a credible profession?
Yes. So we could claim a draw out of it and say, well, how do you know there weren't?
Yeah,
you know, so the best they can do is a one-all draw. But even then, the issue, it's a total blind alley, and then you get into the burden of proof. Oh, but you have to prove that they were there, because you're the one who's saying that the children were baptized. But you have to prove that they weren't there. And then you get into this whole hoo-ha back and forward, and you get nowhere. And Scripture doesn't mention the age, because this isn't the issue. This doesn't determine anything, Brian.
But we would say the principle here of what is being taught, and they would say, no, there is no principle laid down for us here. But there is.
Yes. The question isn't, what are the ages of the people in this household? I mean, you could debate that till the cows come home. And you could debate it till the cows come home tomorrow as well, and next winter. That's not the point. The question is, Lydia and her household was baptized. What does household mean? How do we determine what household means? And that means you're going to have to look at the Bible. And so then you've got a question where you're going back to the Bible. And what does the Bible say? Household. Okay, so what's an adult's household? Oh, there's a good question. Well, you have Genesis 17, verse 7. The promise, the covenant is to you and to your seed, to generations. Then you have the 9 chapters in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which speak of God in the new covenant, saving in the Messiah, and by the Holy Spirit, in the age of the calling of the Gentiles, the children of believers. So is a believer and his children, is that a household? Then you could look at believers and their seed as presented in the 4 gospel accounts. Feed my lambs. Would you count your lambs in a household? The little ones that believe in me, Matthew 18, verse 6. The little ones and the infants, to use the language of Luke 18, verse 15, the infants who are in the kingdom of God, whom Jesus blessed. That's it. The previous 2 passages we've looked at in Acts, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you and to your seed. Acts chapter 3. The reference to the covenant with Abraham. You're the children of this covenant. You're the children of the prophets. You're in this great line. You're not in the children, the line of these people. And the covenant has changed. We're not even our children. Then you nail down what we mean by household. If you've got an adult. And then household. And then you know what it's dealing with. And so the question doesn't, you know, did anybody there recently have their 7th birthday? Did they have a cake on their birthday? I mean, did they get more presents this year than last year? All that nonsense out the window, Phil.
The fact is, as you say, that the initial question that isn't the question to ask, but you read the passage as it is written, and the other people in her household were baptized upon the strength of her salvation. It doesn't say that anyone else made a profession or anyone else was converted. So because she was the head of the house and she was now a believer, on the same way that myself and Susan present our children for baptism, then she was able to do that. So it actually does suggest more so that they were people, i.e. children, who couldn't speak, who didn't make any profession, but because she was a believer and believed in the covenant, she said, I now believe this is going to be a Christian home and present my children for the sign and seal of the covenant.
Very good, well put.
Could we say, Pastor, that the households in Egypt, when the oldest child was killed, mm-hmm. and when the angel of death saw the blood, they passed by. That was the households in Israel, and those households contained the parents and the children.
Another good point.
I think the key thing is that there's no mention of anyone else making any profession of salvation, and on the strength of her conversion, she then decided, my house is going to be one that's going to be ruled by Christ, and my children are going to receive the sign and the seal of the covenant baptism. I think that's as strong an argument as you can get.
Good. Quick word regarding the location. Philippi is in modern Greece. The gospel goes to Europe, and when it goes to Europe, here we've got household baptism specifically being mentioned. We're going to come to another household baptism also in Philippi, which is in Greece, which is in Europe, and the other household baptisms that were mentioned in 1 Corinthians and in Acts talk about them in Corinth. So it's interesting that a number of them actually are in Europe, for what it's worth. The ones that are recorded, the other ones took place elsewhere, but the ones that are mentioned are in our continent. Let's turn to Acts 16, 30 through 33. Acts 16, 30 through 33, another wet passage. The Philippian jailer brought them, i.e. Paul and Silas, out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now here we have the jailer's question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? The apostolic answer contains two parts. It begins with a command. What must I do to be saved? Answer, here's the command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are we as Reformed believers happy with this command? Is that what we would have said? Is that what you would have said if someone asked you? Yeah. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do. Are Baptists happy with this command? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes,
they're happy with that. So there's a command and there is a promise. And when a Baptist cites Acts 16 verse 31, he says, now continue with me after I stop, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and...
If your children also believe.
And thou shalt be saved.
Full stop.
But it doesn't say that. It says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So there's a command, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's a promise, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, why did the Apostle Paul and the prophet Silas say this? The promise is, thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And the short answer is, they said this because they were not Baptists, and so did not think individualistically. Because if they were Baptists, they would have said it. Because the Baptist, he even says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. After 2,000 years, and after it actually saying it in the Bible, he'll leave out on thy house.
Probably one of the most misquoted New Testament verses.
Yes. And they leave out on thy house because they can't make it square with their teaching at all. Has anybody, by the way, ever heard them try to explain it, or even try to explain such a way that they made half a decent effort at it? Let's see what...
And what they say in the case of the Philippian jailer is that, you know, they ministered to him and he believed, but they didn't just talk to him. They went and they talked to all his family as well, so they also would have believed.
So, but this is, they're in the prison. They didn't bring his family. I mean, you can bring a baby out of the house of the Senate. You know, but you can't bring them
well,
into
it
prison.
Well, there's something in there about that. But
it's the same with Acts 2 and 39. They'll quote 38, but they'll not quote 39.
Yes.
I think they will say that, you know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's, you know, and thy house, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they also shall be saved. But the verse says, if you, as the head of the house, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your house shall be saved.
Yes. So, Paul and Silas said this because they thought scripturally and covenantally. They said, remember now, they've been in prison, there's been an earthquake, they've been singing the Psalms, maybe they sang Psalm 102 and knew about the immutability of God and the immutability of his covenant, including believers in their seat. But they were thinking scripture and covenant, and they put to it, right, what must they do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they said this because this is their whole way of thinking. They thought there's a covenant with believers in their seat. They thought, to use the sort of way we'd be coming at it, well, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel say that God's going to save the children of believers in the New Testament age. They thought, they're the followers of Jesus Christ, that he included the children of believers in the kingdom of God. So then when they, what must they do to be saved? The promise then is you'll be saved, adult, and God will save your household too. And this is what Reformed churches, proper Reformed churches, preach too. There's a sermon on our website called Good News for Households. The text is Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. And I went online to see when it was preached. And it was preached on the 20th of July, 2003. Which surprised me. I didn't think it was quite as long as that. Here's what you have then in verse 31. A household promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. A household promise of household salvation. And that's really what it comes down to. And unless you hold that Reformed belief, you're always going to struggle with the whole issue of baptism. And of course, when we say household salvation, we mean believers in their seed. The elect believers, because we know they're Jacob's and Esau's. So a household promise, verse 31, of household salvation. And then, and you can even say therefore, household baptism in verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And then, of course, this brings up verse 32. You wanted to say something about that, Brian?
Well, just, you know, what their argument is, you know, they say, you people like to leave out verse 32. It says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house.
Uh-huh.
So they'll say, quite obviously, he spoke to everybody in the house, so they would all have believed as well. They heard his preaching, and that's why they were all baptized. Mm-hmm. And that's how they put it.
Okay, and then two things. We'd say, before even he got to the house, Paul promised them, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And when he came into prison in the first place, it wasn't, how you doing, Philippian jailer? I'm Paul, I was brought up in no mean city of Tarsus. And he said, oh, Paul, I'd like to know you. I'm the Philippian jailer, and look, here's my wallet, and look, here are all my children. And that one's 3, and that one's 6, and so forth. And, you know, but he didn't need to know what age they were. He just gave the promise. And whenever it says, he spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. Let's say we're doing family visitation. And let's say there's a family, and they have a 6-month-old baby, and another one at 2 years old. We come and we spoke the gospel to everyone that was in the house.
Yeah.
Because we don't think atomistically. We speak to the family as a family. Let's go to Acts 11, 1 through 18. You knew we'd get there in the end. Now, I know we're going backwards here, but we have a reason for doing this. Acts 16 helps explain this better. And we'll look actually at the last few verses of Acts 10 as well. Now, Cornelius relates the angel's words to him regarding Peter in verse 14. Cornelius relates the angel's words to him about Peter. Peter shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And that's the same promise as given to the Philippian jailer. Thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, going to Acts 10, verse 24, we read that Cornelius and his friends were already waiting for the coming of Peter. Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. So he has his relatives and close friends. And then verse 14 adds, all thy house shall be saved. So relatives, his household, friends, they're all there. Acts 11 verse 14 says, thou and all thy house shall be saved. There's the salvation of Cornelius and his house by the promise. Then we have Acts 10 verse 48, which talks not of the salvation of Cornelius and his house, but of the baptism of Cornelius and his house, and indeed the others. But we're focusing on Cornelius and his house here. And he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. 11 verse 14 says, you, Cornelius, and all your house, or you could say household, it's the same thing, shall be saved. There's the promise of the salvation of Cornelius and his house. And then 10 verse 48 says, there's a baptism. Now, the Baptists object that all of the household of Cornelius must have been able to speak, and therefore no pedo-baptism, because Acts 10 verse 44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And then verse 46 adds, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So Peter's preaching, the Holy Ghost falls upon them, and then they speak with tongues. Therefore, Cornelius' household couldn't have contained children. What do you say in response to that?
It doesn't follow. He spoke in tongues in those who were able to manifest, who were the right way to manifest that specific gift.
Out of the mouths of babes and suckling.
Yes. What age would someone have to be to speak?
One.
Well, okay. What age would somebody have to be to speak two languages even? But then it's not even two languages to know two. It's one that's given miraculously to them. So the miracle isn't on a child being able to speak that couldn't. If the child is able to speak, the child could speak in that other language.
Well, doesn't it talk about even a donkey speaking?
Yes, but we don't want to make the miracle in the speech as such. The miracle lies in someone who is able to speak, being able to speak a new language that they haven't learned. So a child could have been very young and spoke. But the purpose of the foreign language speaking was to point to the Catholicity of the church, including Gentiles here being saved as Gentiles, the conversion of them, and equality. Now, whenever we, it's a bit like whenever we, you visit a house, you speak with everybody in the house, but some of them may not even be up to that much, I mean, in terms of intellectual ability. When they speak, everybody understands. Like, for instance, at your house, you don't say, we all sat down at the dinner, but the one who, you know, was only able to eat his dinner with a straw or something like that, we don't really count him. You know, you just understand that the different ones eat according to their own capacity. That's the way you work with a household. An organic view of the household. Let's put these verses together. 11 verse 14. The promise to Peter. All thy house, thou and all thy house shall be saved. 10 verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Philippian jailer has been promised, or sorry, Cornelius has been promised, you and your household are going to be saved. You can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, the Holy Spirit's given here in terms of miraculous gifts, but if you receive the Holy Spirit, then you ought to be able to be baptized. Can any man forbid water that these should be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They've received the Holy Ghost in an even greater way, a way that saves, the regeneration of a household, including any infants that were there, elect ones. And so he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. If they have salvation, which 11 verse 14 says his household have, then they have the Holy Spirit. And if they receive the Holy Spirit, then they must be able to receive the sign of the Holy Spirit, which is water baptism, and then they got baptized. That simple. Brian?
I'm just wondering how they knew, how they would have known they were baptized by the Holy Spirit.
Well, they would have known the adults or anybody who spoke in foreign tongues, they were baptized by the Holy Spirit because of the phenomena, right? And then the household of Cornelius, they knew they'd received the Holy Spirit because Acts 11 verse 14 says that Peter's going to come, he's going to tell you words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. So they're going to be saved.
Yeah,
so you baptize them. By the way, Cornelius was already saved before Acts 10 and 11. I'm going to explain what I mean by saved now. Cornelius was already saved. He's introduced in verse 2 as a devout man, as one that feared God with all his house, as one which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. I mean, the Bible's saying this, it's not saying he did this as a hypocrite. The Bible says he was devout. The Bible says he feared God with all his house. The Bible says he was a generous giver to the cause of God's people, and he prayed to God always. If that man's not saved, well, I don't know what hope any of the rest of us have. That man was saved. He's called one that feared God, and that's a technical term. He's a God-fearer. He's not circumcised. And that's what Acts 11 verse 3 says. He's not circumcised. He hasn't become a Jew by circumcision. He's a God-fearer. Here's the idea. Number one, you have Jews. Number two, the next sort of wave is that Gentiles become a Jew by circumcision. And then the third circle is that of the God-fearers. They're Gentiles who believe the Jewish religion to be true, but haven't yet been circumcised and become Jews. This man's a believer. So when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon him, what he receives is full messianic salvation, and this is the step up, because not only now do we have salvation coming to the Jews and then the Samaritans, but now salvation coming to a Gentile. And he's still a Gentile. So the gospel's going out. And the Reformed view is that Cornelius was already saved, although the fundamentalists disagree. Before we leave this text, one other word. The mode of baptism. I know we've dealt with this before, but since we're looking at this passage more closely, we ought to say a word. The mode of baptism here is not immersion, because the salvation spoken of in this passage, the full messianic salvation, is spoken of coming to God's people in terms of chapter 11, verse 15. The Holy Ghost fell on them. Chapter 10, verse 45. On the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when it says on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, it means also as in Acts 2. And when 11, verse 15 says, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, it means in Acts chapter 2. So then, when Acts 11 verse 16 says, then remembered I, Peter, the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. We know that John didn't immerse with water, because the reality is the Holy Ghost coming down on them, and that's not immersion. And Jesus' disciples in the Gospels didn't immerse with water either, because John baptized and Jesus baptized, and they're not going to be doing it in widely different modes. Pentecost was not an immersion with the Holy Spirit either. And Peter, when he's performing baptism, he's not immersing with water either, because the reality of salvation is pictured here as the Holy Spirit being poured or coming down in them. And then that connects with the reference to John. Next verse, John baptized the water, and he's hardly going to be symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming down and falling upon them by plunging somebody into water completely and then pulling them up out of the water again. And Jesus is going to be doing it the same way John does it. And this passage says, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 2. And that was a shedding forth or pouring. And then Peter here, who does a baptism in Acts 10 verse 48, he's not going to be performing a sign of baptism, which is totally different from the reality of the baptism, which is pictured as the Holy Spirit being poured out. Everybody with me there? Brian?
You can't actually talk in terms of immersion with water. It's always immersion in water. But the scripture never mentions the word in water anywhere. And it's always with water. In the Jordan, but with water.
Good. Last passage. Acts 18, verse 8. So we've got six passages here. Our final one, we're going to be brief on this, because it doesn't really add anything more. Acts 18, verse 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now here we have a baptism, and a baptism of a household. Now you could try and say, you know, and it has some plausibility, I believe, here too. You could say that everybody in his house believed. You know, it was a household baptism, but they all believed. You could argue that. But then too, Matthew 18 verse 6 talks about the little ones that believe in me. I want to look with you now at verses 4 and 5. Here's Paul in Corinth, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading the Jews and the Greeks. And the key issue is Jesus the Christ? When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So think to yourself now, Paul is reasoning in the synagogues out of the scriptures, trying to prove that Jesus is the Christ, or the anointed, or in Hebrew, the Messiah. Here's one good scripture from which to argue. Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And Isaiah 61 is a particularly good one, because number one, it uses the word anointed, which means Messiah. Number two, Jesus Christ himself preached on it in Luke 4 in his hometown of Nazareth. Acts 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, etc., to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So one of the passages that Paul could have used to prove that Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, good one here, because Acts 61 says, anointed by the Holy Spirit, Jesus went about preaching, he proclaimed liberty to captives, and he's healed people, and he brought deliverance, and he's preached good news, and there's good news, gospel, that's what we preach in our ministry, as one of proclamation. And then I draw your attention to verse 9, we had a class on this, part of this messianic salvation, their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. So here you have believers' seed, offspring, and seed in verse 9, included in the messianic salvation of Jesus, who is called the Christ. And then, if this was a passage, and Paul could have used this, and it's a particularly good one for some of the reasons which I just mentioned, then we have another. This fits with the whole idea of the baptism of the house or household. Our time's up. Has anyone anything they'd like to add before we pray?